all things are given as an act of God's grace and care of us. We've already learned from Romans 8 that when the Scripture specifically says that all things work together for good, that the good does not necessarily mean we make more money. It does not necessarily mean that we have a greater station in life or that things sort of just work out for us. That the good, which the Scripture says, all things work for good to those who love God, to those who is called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. The good always has something to do with being conformed in the image of Christ. As such, people may go up in their stations of life, they may go down. But the goal of the Holy Spirit is always the same. It's the conforming to Christ of people's lives, which is what the work of the Spirit is all about. And particularly at times of testing and uncertainty, we need to remember that as the church. And I have that as a goal this morning. One would be to sensitize you to help to remember that. And we will do that by looking to the Scripture. And secondly, that you would be energized, that you would be on your toes, that as this economic crisis continues, there may be some of the most ripe moments in our lives for the presentation of the gospel as people's lives are shuffled, are turned upside down. I remarked this week, I think in the session meeting, somewhere this week I did, one of the things I like about funerals is that in a funeral, I have the opportunity to have a group of people for a season, brief as it is, when they have completely eliminated, for this time, the normal routines of their life. And we're talking about things of consequence that involve life and death. Things which they don't think about. But now, because of some loved one that's died, there's a time of mourning that's going on, and you have them for that brief moment. Truly, in that regard, I actually like doing funerals more than I like doing weddings because of that. But one of the values that I see in the present situation that we're in, I think Melody Hobson of Aero Capital Management made this statement. She said when the markets started to collapse, she said, "I didn't have a sense of fear, but I did have a dropping sense within me of anxiety. Oh, no." Just a flattening out, like somebody taking the air out of the balloon of someone's life. And since that has continued, what we have before us is an elongated funeral. It's been a perpetual time of mourning, whether you're on the news in the a.m. or in the p.m. And it's all bad. And it forces people to look at areas of their life which they're frightened about right now. Now, I can't think of a time that's quite like this. It's very different than what I saw the last time around in 2000 to 2002. It could be a very ripe moment. As people have worked and saved and tried to do at times the right things and are now losing those things, and perhaps someone's saying, "Well, what's it all about?" And we're the only ones on the planet that have the answer to that question. And some of us may even need to present them to the question because they don't even have the insight enough to even ask it. Thinking of an illustration, and I bumped into Philip and Cindy this week. They were, I can't say you were clandestinely spying on me. It just was happenstance that we were there, was it not? It was just the Lord's timing. I was looking for an illustration. I was in the dollar store. I was trying to think of something I wanted to use for today. I ended up with two as a result of that. I did a load of laundry Saturday morning. And my wallet went through the entire cycle, you know, not even just, you know, the pre-soak, you know, it was the whole thing. I mean, it was the first thing when I opened up the washer, looked in, and there it was, you know. And I thought, what a great metaphor for where I need to go today. This wallet is all washed up, and so is my retirement portfolio. But all kidding aside, we have people in this congregation who are in retirement, who are concerned about investments they have, or perhaps whether the companies that are paying their pensions and overseeing those monies, have they done a good job? Have they done it right? Will the check be there when they're expecting it? We have other people that are looking towards retirement and are wondering, are those resources going to be enough? Is that going to happen? We have other people in this church that are concerned whether or not your job is going to continue. We have other people in the church that don't have a job and haven't been able to get one. And we have people in this congregation that have not even had the ability to be able to hold on to their homes and things that were dear to them. All across the board, we have individuals. And regardless where you are, it's a strange thing. We might have a person in the church that says, Don, I don't even have two pennies put together to even make an investment to have lost it. Versus someone that's on the other end of this that has plenty of money and invested and but still has taken some great losses. It's funny that no matter where you look at people on that strata, the anxiety levels often are the same where they are. So what I want to begin with is this illustration, which I want to hold up to you. I've got a string here and a level. Okay? And I'm going to do that, and you'll be glad to know that I'm not going to hypnotize you this morning. But all I want you to remember at this point is the swing and the spin and the need to be level. Now, this is an unusual message for me, and as I said, I'm more than out of my comfort zone. Maybe five times in the entire time I've been at this church, I've done a message like this, because I'm doing half of the time I'm going to speak to you, I'm talking about economics, and then the other half I'll be in the scripture. So I'm in some unfamiliar territory here. And I'm not an official. And my expertise is not necessarily in economics. I'm an observer. I'm an observer from a distance. But I do want to share with you some of those observations today as I direct you to the Word of God. And that really is our hope. So let's begin. And I'll begin with a story. There is no light. It's completely dark over the city. It's about 10:30 at night. There's no sound, and there's no moonlight. And suddenly, searchlights are scanning the sky, and there begins to be a great sound of thunder. German bombers are once again over England. It's 1941, and the Blitz is on. There are two gentlemen that are on top of King's College helping to man an anti-aircraft battery. One is British-born. The other one is an Austrian. They are friends. They are colleagues, and they are intellectual rivals. One is named John Maynard Keynes, and the other one is named Friedrich von Hayek. But their story actually begins further back than 1941. It was Keynes who observed in the early 1900s that truly the world had become a global economy. As the 1900s began, the world was becoming a better place for the advance of business and technology. The telegraph was in use. Telephones were in use. Ocean liners traversed great spanses of the ocean. You could travel from one end of the globe to the other in most places without a passport. Keynes observed that it was reasonable for a businessman to be able to pick up his phone at 11 a.m. in the morning in England and place a call to India for goods and services, and it was reasonable to have an expectation that they would be delivered within 3 to 4 weeks to the coast of the British Isles. Truly, the global economy was here. But that all came crashing to an end with the onset of World War I, which began in 1914 and lasted for 4 bloody years to 1918. 20 million people died in that war, and much of Europe was laid waste after that. It was a horrendous time. Now, Keynes was spending his time during World War I in advising the British government on how to advise them on counsel on how to administrate their wartime economy. Interestingly enough, Friedrich von Hayek was serving in the Austrian army, who was fighting alongside the Germans against the Allies at the same time. Keynes wrote 3 significant books in his lifetime, many articles. Both are professors, but these books became summarized his thinking on the subject of the economy and world economy, and are mainstays even to this day, as far as my understanding of it is. He wrote these 3 works, and the first was The Economic Consequences of the Peace, which was written in 1919. Is it 1 year after the war? And Keynes was outraged and depressed at the end of that war because of the Treaty of Versailles, in which the Allies had brought Germany to its knees and leveled on them reparations. In other words, they not only had won the war, but they were going to tell Germany, "You are going to pay us back for all of this damage." Keynes said, "The seeds of future conflict are sown in this treaty," because there was absolutely no way they were going to be able to rebuild their economy while paying the reparations back at the same time. And boy, was he prophetic. By 1922 and 23 and 24, the inflation rate in Germany had reached a point that it was common for middle-class families who were going out to buy shoes for their families to take footlockers full of cash on carts into stores, paying for it by the pound, because the government was just simply printing cash. During that period of time, the middle class was completely wiped out. And when Adolf Hitler comes to power, the middle class lines up solidly behind him. Was he radical on some issues? Did he have some racial views that were spurious? Did his brown trooper men, did that make people angry or uneasy about? Yes, it did. But he wanted out of the Treaty of Versailles. He wanted to stabilize the economy, and he found a scapegoat for all their economic ills, which were Jews who happened to be in the banking industry. Keynes foresaw that. Economic Consequences of the Peace, 1919. At the same time, after World War I, the other region of the world, over by Russia, 20 million people died in the war. 22 million people died between 1919 and 1923 in Russia. I mean, more people died then than in the whole First World War, as Leninism comes to power with a socialistic agenda that it's the government that must control all things and that things must be planned and ordered. And Lenin stood on a podium before he died, and with his final address, even taking on his detractors, he said again and again and again that the government must control the commanding heights of all economies. And what are the commanding heights? Coal, steel, rails, heavy industry, all should be nationalized, controlled by the government for the greater good of all of the people. Socialism takes over all of Russia. That's what's going on over there. Meantime, when you come to the United States, we had nothing to pick up after World War I. There were no cities that had been bombed. Two oceans had comfortably insulated the shores of this country from conflict. So when the 20s happen, the Industrial Revolution is well underway. We are in the roaring 20s, and people are having a great time. They are spending, they are building, and the thing that everyone was into, if they had any extra money at all, was the stock market. Stocks were the rage. And the big sector funds that were really big at that time were the communication stocks, like RCA, which came onto the market at $1.50 a share, and in less than 3 months was selling at $600 a share. All that went through until you reached the point of Black Thursday in October 1929. The market crashed. People's life savings were wiped out. There were runs on banks, and in the ensuing years, 50% of the banks in the United States of America failed. Roosevelt comes to power in 1933. He comes in with the idea that we're going to do a New Deal. Now that brings me back to my two men, Keynes and von Hayek. Keynes was of a mind, because of these economic conflicts and things that had happened, that governments did need to intercede. They did need to be involved in markets and things that were going on with economies to help smooth things out. Now, you may not remember his name, but what you can remember is that he sees the economy as a machine in which technocrats need to somehow slightly adjust it here and there so that it helps it work and administrate itself through a variety of economic slumps. He said the governments must, quote, spend against the wind, end quote. That is, during times of recession or depression, governments must spend more money, run deficits to assist people through those times, and during more times of affluence, pull back. All of the economists worried about deficit spending, but they didn't stop them from initiating their things that needed to be done. Von Hayek, on the other hand, he viewed the economy as an ocean with currents. That markets were like the tide coming into the beach. The water comes in, the water goes out. There are times when there is plenty, there are times when there isn't. And that the more government intervenes into those times, because of the law of unintended consequences, more other problems are created than the ones that are there. But you have to put up with a lot of things that cause people a lot of anxiety. There are times when there are Katrinas, in which the oceans do go back and they resume this place of where they were. But after the aftermath, there's a lot of destruction in their wake. For von Hayek, that's what you have to put up with. That is part of natural law. Markets are that. But if you tinker with them, if you try to control them, the more you do that, the more you're going to create other problems at other different stations of life. But Keynesian belief in intervening in government control was gaining in its understanding. So that when Roosevelt comes to power, his chief economic advisor is a man by the name of John Kenneth Galbraith. And Galbraith is a Keynesian. And the New Deal is one program after the other in which the government will intervene. We will put people back to work. We will deficit spend. We will do what's ever necessary to rein in markets during times where they might get out of control. Regulatory agencies are created. Agencies over banking, stocks, bonds, different kinds of securities, everything to try to control and rein in market forces. To this day, in Washington, D.C., in front of one of the institutions that was built that administrates banking, is a statue of this colossal Clydesdale-type horse with a collar on it, and a man standing on the ground, like a man that does labor for a living, huge muscles, grabbing hold of the reins of that horse, and every bulge you can see of his arm, pulling that horse's head back. Just, and you can see in the statue, the horse turns a little bit, and that's the picture. The point here is the reining in of the market force in order to control it, to even it out, so there isn't as many of these ups and downs, booms and busts. That was part of the thinking, central to the New Deal. As World War II ensues, you get into the war, 1939, that goes to 1945. When 1945 happens, and we're at the end of the war, toward the end, von Hayek finally puts down his thoughts in a book. Before that, he had only written papers about things. In 1944, he writes the classic, Road to Serfdom. And his premise is this, that the more government has power and control and intervenes, the more people lose their freedoms. The more business is restricted, and it's on the road to totalitarianism, and where people begin to look to the government to solve all of their ills and their problems. The Road to Serfdom, 1944, no one wanted to read it. Having gone through two world wars, having gone through all of the ups and downs of dictators and all the rest, the world was strongly moving in a Keynesian way. The best example of this would be in England. You already know Russia, by the end of World War II, is solidly socialistic. The Eastern Bloc countries are socialistic. That took place in Africa, other third world countries, Central and South America, and here is England and Europe. And the one face to the English during the Blitz of World War II that was the face of English resistance and resilience under fire was Winston Churchill. And Churchill, in 1945, is running for election of Prime Minister. He represents the Conservative Party. No one was in a higher esteem than Winston Churchill at the end of World War II. He did not win that election. His opponent was a man by the name of Clement Attlee. And Attlee was the Labor Party representative. And Attlee said, what we need to do is make a new society. We need to have a society in which people are cared for from the cradle to the grave. We need to nationalize the commanding heights of the economy. It's for the working good of all the people. And we will build the new Jerusalem. In fact, the hymn that you will close the service out became the hymn of the Labor Party. But your pastor has editorialized the hymn, because when it says, God's green and pleasant land, the word God wasn't there. It is England's pleasant land. That we will do that. We will do it. And he came to power, and they immediately began to force individual proprietorships to sell their businesses. Coal was nationalized. Steel was nationalized. Rails were nationalized. Universal health care coverage from cradle to grave was initiated. Retirement was created. We will build the new Jerusalem, and it will be right here, swept into power. I can understand that. I mean, having come out of World War II and being pummeled as they were, and they're looking for something else, here it is. But one thing I'm going to tell you for sure, no political party and no government is going to build the new Jerusalem. But that's what they thought. As time goes on and the world is moving towards more intervention, and even Richard Nixon, who is elected as more in a von Hayek mode, because he always did things for political purpose, even he begins tweaking things when something happens in which a new word had to be created, which was called stagflation. Stagflation was the economy was stagnant, and yet the inflation rate was going up. You remember those days? If you go back that far, it was in the 70s. Gas prices were high. It was a mess. And so he began the technocrat, technical thing, adjusting here, doing this, doing that, and trying to get himself out of that jam. That's how the world had swung, back to my initial illustration. And that holds until all of a sudden things begin to change. And someone comes to power and someone wants to be elected in the United States and says, you know what? I think government is too big. I think government does too many things. There's too many regulations. And Ronald Reagan comes to power. In the United States, entire parts of the federal government are completely dismantled as far as oversight and control. Gordon Parkinson will tell you, when he was president of First Federal Bank here in Owosso, that there is absolutely no way, not only his bank, but the law would not have allowed him to write the loans back then that have been written in the last 15 years. How did that happen? Okay, it's part of this debate. Regulatory agencies laxed up. You know, there weren't as many things in place for law. At that time, only banks handled those things. But then it branched out into brokerage houses, stock houses. There's a lot of things that had changed here. But when Reagan comes to power, he rolls back the regulation, and across the puddle, it's happening in Great Britain with Margaret Thatcher. But she had a tougher go. She had to take on the nationalized unions because the coal mines now in England is sitting on some gigantic area of coal, and yet they were losing money every year. It was highly inefficient, but they couldn't change it because the union controlled it and it was nationalized. It took a one-year battle, but she broke the unions, and eventually coal was sold off. Utilities were sold off. Everything was privatized. Everything was swinging back to a von Hayek kind of idea. And lo and behold, at the end of his life, von Hayek wins the Nobel Prize. And so you could make a case that by the time the 20th century ends, who would have ever dreamed that even in socialist Russia, the Soviet Union would collapse, without a shot, I might add, and embraces, of all things, capitalism. Russia, China, Central America, Indochina, India, South America. People were writing books on this in 2000, 2001, 2003 about this colossal global shift that had happened. Now look where we are. Now we have the most incredible intervention we've ever seen to date, in which the federal government calls in the CEOs of the 9 largest banks in the United States and says to them, we will buy preferred stock in every one of your corporations. And no, you don't have a choice about it. And they said, fine, because they were scared too. Not only that, the government would come in and say, we're going to back all of the bad loans that you guys have written, because we're worried that if this keeps going, it's liable to be a domino effect through all of these companies that we have throughout the entire world. And before you know it, the domino effect starts to reach other places around the globe, and here we are. My point that I want you to understand today on my observations from a distance is that these swings between intervention and not intervening, these ideas in which even Keynes, his thinking is even in your evening news. He invented macroeconomics, things that we take for granted, GDP, gross domestic product, rate of unemployment, inflation rate. Those are all terms that Keynes used to help figure out where an economy was at any given time. The world continually flips back and forth between these two roles. And one thing, my only thing to add about that is simply that no government is ever going to build a utopia on this planet. But in regards to an election that's coming up, I would say to you, for me personally, from the economic perspective, I don't think it matters. I don't think it matters because what will happen with the government going the way it is now with the intervention, if the Lord tarries that long, in 15 or 20 years, you're going to have some candidate comes forward, you know what he's going to say? The government should not be involved in owning stocks and companies. We should not be guaranteeing debt. We need to roll back government. There are higher ideals for you to keep in mind when you go into the voting booth, more than economics. That's the observations. But what about the anxiety? Now let's get to the scripture, the best part. For one thing, Psalm 46 says that the nations are in an uproar, the kingdoms tottered, he raised his voice, and the earth melted. I mean, do we not see the kingdoms in an uproar and tottering? Nations and pools of nations trying to pull together. Do anything. We've got to throw all our cards in, do something to try to quell these forces that are affecting people's well-being. And all the while, as Christians, opportunities to look up and say, wait a minute, in the midst of all this chaos, is there one who really rules and controls all of these things? And the scripture abundantly declares that. Listen to the excerpt here from Isaiah chapter 40, in which Isaiah asks the question, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has his counselor informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and taught him the path of knowledge and understanding, and informed him of the way of wisdom? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up islands from fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations, includes the United States, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions silver chains. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not wobble. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and all its inhabitants are grasshoppers. He it is who stretches out the heavens like a tent curtain. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing and makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they planted, scarcely have they sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. Watch the transition to first person. To whom then will you liken me, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has made these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he knows them all by name. By the strength of his might and the greatness of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and why do you assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary and tired. His wisdom is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. though youths grow weary and tired, and young men stumble badly, yet they who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. How many times have we talked about get your eyes up, lift them up, get them past what physical malady you're dealing with, get them past the economics of your situation, get them past the anxieties that you're dealing with in your families, lift them up, get them up focused on the sovereign God who rules in the affairs of men and will work all things out, including the evil in the world, to bring about the end he desires. We have been chosen of God to live out our lives in this period of time. And we must all be thinking in terms of the significance of that as it relates to the kingdom of God and the transforming work of the Spirit in our lives, making us into his tools to advance the kingdom in this age. And no political party will do that. No candidate is going to do that. Only we do that under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. Why do you say, O Jacob? Why do you say, Don? Why do you assert, Don? My way, you don't see it. You must be too busy on the other side of the hill. The other side of the globe, there's more important things going on. Don't you realize what's happened to me isn't fair? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary and tired. And then the next phrase. His wisdom is inscrutable. You know, what do I focus? What am I being taught of God to focus my attention on regarding the anxieties in my life? That. I go over that often. Some of us get into situations where we second-guess decisions because the decision didn't work out the way we intended. It could be a family-related issue, could be an investment, could be something that went wrong, could be something of our own doing that was wrong that we did. The bottom line in all of these things is to remember that the God who says all things will work for good in the life of those who love him, and the good is the conforming of Christ in our lives, that is where our peace is. If it's in a statement that comes from a bank or a financial institution, and that's where your eyes are focused, you're in trouble. That's why even your spouses cannot be your all in all. Unfortunately, we'd love to think that marriage is forever. But many of you know that hasn't happened. And beyond that, some of them die. Only Christ can be our all in all. Only he provides the rock that stabilizes weak knees and causes a voice to begin to have power behind that, that once lips were stammering. But I added to that Isaiah text, I had to add two sections out of the book of Daniel. And if you want to know about my voting about how I'm going to vote when I go into that, these are the passages I'm going to have in my mind. One, a testimony from a pagan king. And the other one, a divine revelation of the holy God through the mouth of his holy prophet. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, after he had been humbled to the point of living like a cow. And sometimes when you're reduced to nothing and you fill your days with grass that you're chomping on and waking up with the morning dew on your head, having lost everything you had, you begin to understand more what it's all about. I think the part at the end of that where he says that, the whole thing, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. You know, who's in power now? Is it the Democrats or is it the Republicans? How long will they have that power? Can they consolidate it for that period of time? All over the Scripture, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And again, putting humanity in its right place, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Even when men and women make dumb decisions, sinful decisions, he still overrules these things to bring about the end he wants. We are at the crossroads of history because this is how he's designed it. There may be people that are culpable for the decisions that have been brought about on Wall Street, and they probably ought to be punished for it. But beyond that is the sovereign God. Amen. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand. When that expression is used, the hand or the arm of the Lord, here is the statement here. It's the sovereign purposes of God. No one can hold that back. Isaiah later on in chapter 53, the passage dealing with Jesus' death, begins, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? No one believes the message unless the arm of the Lord was exercised first in their life. Because no human being has the power or the mind or the desire to be able to understand the things of God. God must first do that. And it's everywhere. The sovereign purposes of God and his electing purpose. In this text, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? How dare humanity at any given juncture? Well, if there is a God, I'm laying this on his charge. I don't want to follow him. Look what he's done here. He obviously doesn't know what he's doing on this front. Dangerous statements. But then Daniel himself, in looking and seeking the Lord, says this in chapter 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one was coming like a son of man. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away. His kingdom is one and will not be destroyed. Let our hope never be in a political party to change the maladies on the face of the planet. Governments cannot institute virtue, integrity, the commitment for truth, Because those are things that come within, not without. Capitalism itself is neutral. If it is not governed by hearts and minds that live their lives out under the sovereign God, under His gaze, then it becomes a wild horse fraught with greed and wrongdoing. But no matter what political system a nation runs under, all of them cannot change people. Only the Spirit of Christ can do that. And here we are. The ends of the earth are upon us, in a sense. Most of us here will be gone within the next 40 years. So in that sense, it's the ends. Even if the Lord doesn't come back. This is the time period that God... We could have been born at any period in history. We could have been born in any period or region of the world. But right now is when we've been born. And right now, the foundations of people's beliefs and things they trusted in are being rattled. And it's elongated. It's something that's being replayed again and again. It may be a pregnant moment. My sense is... it's probably not the big one. My sense is it's probably a very large tremor. But just like in California, they'll still keep building houses on top of those fault lines. In spite of the fact that the geologists are saying part of that state is going into the Pacific at some point in time. The nations are in an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised His voice. The earth melted. As you look at your personal finances and you look about moving ahead and going into that voter box within a couple weeks, remember it is the kingdom of God where your ultimate hope is. As long as we have the power to vote, I think we should vote and exercise influence. But I don't have hope in that for lasting change. I try not to allow myself to get carried away by the extremes of whatever it is that one might be saying on one end and one on the other, because I know that the King of Kings is still ruling and bringing things about to the end that He wants. That's where our hope is, and that's what they don't understand. They think their real hope is in a candidate. That their real hope is in a party, in a person. It can't be done. Not in the United States, not in Russia, not in Brazil. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They regard it as a speck of dust on the scales. Do you know that? The United States is on that scale as well. So let's go out and live like we're grounded on something greater than ourselves. And so when we come to this hymn to sing as we close up this morning, let's look at the language here. Going back to 1946, when this was sung by the conservative part of the Labour Party in England, thinking that we're going to enter a new day, and the political party of the day was going to bring in the New Jerusalem. You'll see the middle half of that last verse says, "I will not cease from my mental fight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand, till we have built Jerusalem and England's green and pleasant land." It's God's pleasant land. And we only build according to the master builder's designs. Get your eyes up. Sing from your mouth and your heart. Lift up worship to Him, for He is the God that rules in the affairs of men. And there will be a day when time will stop, all things will level, and all the kings will be brought before His throne, and courting all people as well, when He will judge the earth in His righteousness. Then earth will be joined to heaven and heaven to earth. And what you pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is finally realized. In Jesus' name, amen.